Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 52. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
Evening, everybody. Abigail, thanks very much for reading. Nice to see you all tonight. My name's Dave, or a.k.a. Crofty, one of the other leaders here at Christchurch Central. We're going to pray again just before we come to think about those words that Abigail's read for us from God's Word. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. I'm going to use one of my favourite prayers from the Old Testament, from Psalm 119, verse 18. Always a good prayer, this one, whenever you come to the Bible, but especially so given that we've just read about Jesus healing a blind man. So let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Amen. Great, so here we are, final part of our little series going through these chapters in the middle of Mark's Gospel. It's a section, Mark 8 to 10, that we've been looking at, that is bookended by two questions. The two most important questions, I think, that you will ever be asked. The two questions on which, and I'm not exaggerating, the two questions on which your eternity rests. So the first one was back in chapter 8, verse 29, at the junction between the first half of Mark's Gospel and this central section, where Jesus asks his disciples a short, a simple, but a hugely significant question. Who do you say that I am? It's the most important question any of us will ever be asked. More important than, do you want the job, or do you fancy a coffee sometime, or even, will you marry me? There is no more important question for any of us to get right in our lives than the identity of Jesus. And, you know, if you're here tonight and you're still sort of working through the answer to that question, please do keep going with it. Don't let it fall. This question of the identity of Jesus, who is he? It dominates the first half of Mark's Gospel, building to that climactic moment in Mark 8 when Peter blurts out the correct answer. You are the Christ. You are God's promised king, the ruler and rescuer we've been awaiting for centuries. But with that question answered, Mark's focus then shifts from Jesus' identity onto Jesus' mission, from who he is to why he came. And in particular, in the chapters we've been looking at this term, what it means to follow this Christ, this Jesus. And we've seen over the last few weeks that being a follower of Jesus, being on the way, as we've put it, with him, means things like faith and humility, suffering and sacrifice, an uncompromising resolve to cut off or leave behind the sins or circumstances that would hinder you following him. But tonight, at the end of this little section on the defining characteristics of the Christian life, we find Jesus asking another question, the second most important question, I think, that you will ever be asked. He asks it twice, once in verse 36 and once in verse 51. Can you see it there? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? In many ways, that's the logical next question, isn't it? When you've solved the one about who he is. If Jesus is this great and powerful king, the Christ, well, what can he do for you? What do you want this king to do for you? And it's the question that Jesus asks every single one of us here tonight. What do you want me to do for you? It's very similar, actually, to the question that launches the Life Explored course, our international group, which meets after the Sunday services has spent the last few weeks going through this on Sunday evenings. And that course starts with this question. What's the best gift God could give you? What's the best gift God could give you? If God could do anything for you or give anything to you, what would it be? You might want to just take a moment to think about that question. There might be lots of answers flying into your heads. I'm not going to try and second guess what they might be. But I wonder if that is the case, what would be the thing that you would put top of the list, the thing that you would most want God to give you or do for you? If you're a Christian, ask yourself honestly, what is it that you want to get out of being a Christian? What are you in it for? What do you most want Jesus to do for you? What's the best gift God could give you? It's a big question, isn't it? But it's a really important question. It's a question that gets to the heart of our motivations, our desires, our deepest allegiances, our deepest priorities. It's an important question from kind of a diagnostic point of view to understand ourselves and where we're at. But as we'll see, it's an important question eternally, because the health of your relationship with Jesus rests on your answer to that question. What do you want me to do for you? As we've already noticed, Jesus asked the question twice, and I think that's quite deliberate. I think Mark, in writing the gospel, wants us to compare the two different answers in the two conversations, because the contrast couldn't be more striking. So first things first, let's look at the first conversation and the first possible answer, which is this: glory. The context, it's important, comes in verses 32 to 34. So Jesus and his disciples are on the way, hence the title, to Jerusalem. Him leading away, them following. And as they near their destination, Jesus, for the third time in as many chapters, takes his disciples aside to explain to them what will happen when they get to Jerusalem. And this time, with Jerusalem closer and more threatening than ever, his answers are even more specific and even more precise. He's already told them earlier that he'll be rejected by the Jewish authorities, that he'll suffer, die, and rise again. But now, in these verses, we see that he'll be condemned to death. His death will be the result of a judicial decision. It will be a capital punishment. And we also learn here for the first time that both Jews and Gentiles will be involved. The Jewish priests and scribes will be his condemners, and the Roman authorities will be his torturers and executioners. And that means that the whole world, basically, will be represented in the process by which the Son of Man, he calls himself Fir, and remember that title Son of Man is an Old Testament title from Daniel chapter 7 for a figure who would rule the whole world. The whole world is represented in the process by which the Son of Man is killed. The ruler of the whole world will be killed by representatives of the whole world. and he will, Jesus says, be raised on the third day. And you know, of course, the disciples have heard most of this before. And their tendency, the previous times Jesus has told them, has been to just kind of be a bit selective in which bits they focus on. The first time, back in chapter 8, it's almost like they didn't notice the bit about rising again. So taken aback were they with the idea that Jesus might suffering and die. But here in chapter 10, I wonder if maybe the opposite is true, if the disciples have instead latched on to the ideas of resurrection and rule and glory. Because it's just after this prediction of his resurrection that James and John make their request. So just have a look at verses 35 to 37. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, here's our big question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, on the one hand, that's not a completely ridiculous request. It shows great devotion to Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, they really want to be close to him, James and John. And they really do believe that he is going to rule in glory. But of course, I mean, despite all the efforts we might make to put a positive spin on it, there are some major, major problems with their request. I mean, for starters, look at how they come up to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. It's hardly the humble, childlike faith that Jesus has been taking pains to train them in for the last couple of chapters, is it? Seems more like they're the ones who are bossing him around. And the request itself, well, again, James and John, in making this plea for the positions of supreme authority and glory, you know, like the senior members of Jesus' cabinet, that kind of thing, they've got things terribly, terribly wrong. And Jesus pulls them up on it in verse 38, doesn't he? "You do not know what you are asking." There's two big problems, I think, with their request. There's a problem with the content of it and a problem with the motivation of it. The content, well, I think they've failed to appreciate that the route to extreme glory goes through extreme suffering. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about that cup that he is to drink in verses 38 and 39. Sometimes in the Gospels when Jesus talks about his death in terms of drinking a cup, he's referring to the Old Testament idea of the cup of God's wrath, God's anger, his righteous anger at sin. But that can't be, I don't think, what he means here, because he says in verse 39 that James and John will also drink this cup, and they're not going to die for the sins of the world. It's not the cup in that sense. I think here, he's just talking about the cup of suffering. And actually, I think the baptism language is making a similar point. He's describing a death and a resurrection, a going down and a coming up, a suffering that must precede any glory. But the thing is, James and John say that they are up for it. They say they're willing to suffer, and we know from history from other parts of the Bible that they did suffer. James was martyred for his faith, that's recorded in Acts 12, and John was imprisoned and exiled for his. But as the conversation unfolds, we see that the real problem is not so much that they're unwilling to suffer, but that they're unwilling to serve. The problem of their motivation, I think, is more serious than the problem of content. The rest of the disciples have overheard the conversation so far, and verse 41 there, a bit upset. And not because they're indignant that James and John would have such a worldly request, but I reckon because they wish they'd thought of it first, right? They wish they'd been the ones to say to Jesus, "No, we want the top positions." They're worried that they've been sort of beaten to the punch by James and John. They want the positions of most power and authority and glory. And so what Jesus does is he summons them all together in verse 42, and he gives them an absolutely fundamental lesson in the upside-down values of the kingdom of God, of the way in which his kingdom is totally and utterly different from all the worldly kingdoms and power structures that are around them. Verse 42, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.'" Jesus is dead right in his description of the world and its rulers, isn't he? Greatness is associated with power and authority and status and glory And generally speaking, those with power and authority and status and glory tend to look down on those beneath them and consider themselves superior. It happens in kingdoms, in governments, in societies. It happens in workplaces, in universities, in playgrounds, in families. It's this sort of natural human pecking order. But what does Jesus say in verse 43? It shall not be so among you. No, instead, Jesus' followers, the citizens of his kingdom, are to be servants, slaves even. And greatness as a follower of Jesus comes through serving. It's another way, actually, in which the saying from Mark 10:31 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago is fulfilled. The last will be first, and the first last. Things are flipped on their head. If we've been with Mark throughout these last few chapters, we ought to be familiar with the idea that following Jesus means giving stuff up. Giving up your freedom, your self-determination, your money, your status, your very self even. But here, we see that being a follower of Jesus involves giving things up for others, to serve others for their sake. That's the crucial extra dimension that we get here. True followers of Jesus are servants. Not just servants of Jesus, but servants, slaves even, of one another. Being a Christian doesn't just mean accepting that you're a nobody, that you're spiritually insignificant, as Tim was saying a couple of weeks ago. It also means treating everybody else as if they're somebody. This tendency that we've got to seek recognition and status and power and glory runs deep within us, doesn't it? So much so that actually even our apparent acts of service can become sort of little arenas for glory seeking. Have you ever felt the inner glow of pride when somebody notices something that you've done and describes you as very servant-hearted? It just shows how twisted and how tangled we are, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I reckon every day, pretty much every task I do, I face a battle between chasing glory and choosing service. For example, I want every talk that I give on a Sunday to be the best talk that you have ever heard. But do I want that for my glory or for your good? It's a really searching question. It's an easy example because it's the one I'm in the middle of. But do you see how radically this begins to challenge and change every single aspect of your life, pretty much? If you see yourself as essentially a servant of others, you will use your time differently. You'll have a different set of priorities in everything from how you go through your inbox to how you go through your bank account. You will always be seeking the credit for what you do because it doesn't really matter whether you get the credit. You are in it to serve others, not for the glory. You won't feel proud when you get it. You won't feel bitter when you don't. You won't be so sensitive to criticism because your personal glory, your honour, your status, you're just sort of not that bothered about it. Many of us here are really active in serving in the church, and that is wonderful. But when we take this mindset, this attitude to it, all of a sudden those church ministries that you love doing because they're opportunities for personal glory, well, you'll start loving doing them because they're opportunities for other personal good. And the ministries, you know what they are, that you hate doing because you're just doing them out of a sense of duty, well, you'll love doing them because you're doing them out of a desire to serve. If we understand what Jesus is saying here correctly, it changes everything, doesn't it? True followers of Jesus are in it, not for glory, but to serve others. And in that, we are only following Jesus himself, as Jesus himself explains. Mark 10, verse 45, have a look. It was our theme verse as a church last year, so it's probably a familiar one to many of us. But however familiar we are with it, it still ought to blow us away. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That means that when it comes to being servants, Jesus is our ultimate model, our ultimate example. He, the Son of Man, you know, the rightful ruler of the entire world, the one who should rightly be served by all peoples, languages, and nations, as it says in Daniel 7, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve And that is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Jesus came, as we'll have the joy of remembering for the next few weeks, as a servant. As Paul memorably wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus has done that, shall we then demand glory? No, not at all. We must be servants like Jesus. That is not an easy calling, is it? But that is a beautiful calling. That is a calling that makes Christianity incredibly attractive to the world around us. And this is Jesus' call to us tonight, Christ Church Central. Stop seeking your own glory and be servants like Jesus. Follow in his footsteps. Give your life for others. That is the life to which he calls us. That is the life which he has shown us. That's the life that's unforgettably described by N.D. Wilson in this book, Death by Living, which is the second greatest book in existence, if you ask me. A couple of years ago, I was quoting this book pretty much every week. I've not done so for a while, so I feel justified in busting it out once again. N.D. Wilson writes this, if life is a story, how then shall we live? It isn't complicated, just hard. Take up your life and follow him. Face trouble, pursue it, climb it, smile at its roar like a tree planted by cool water, even when your branches groan, when your golden leaves are stripped and the frost bites deep, even when your grip on this earth is torn loose and you fall among mourning saplings. Shall we die for ourselves or die for others? For most of us, the question is rarely posed in our final mortal moment, although there is glory when it is. Death is the finish line of this preliminary race. Shall we cross the finish line for ourselves or for others? The choice isn't waiting for us down the track. The choice is now. Death is now. The choice is here. Lay your life down. Your heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands. Blister them while you can. You have bones. Make them strain. They can carry nothing in the grave. You have lungs. Let them spill with laughter. With an average life expectancy of 78.2 years in the US, subtracting 8 hours a day for sleep, I have around 250,000 conscious hours remaining to me in which I could be smiling or scowling. Rejoicing in my life, in this race, in this story, or moaning and complaining about my troubles. I can be giving my fingers, my back, my mind, my words, my breaths to my wife and my children and my neighbours, or I can grasp after the vapour and the vanity for myself, dragging my feet, afraid to die and therefore afraid to live, and like Adam, I will still die in the end. Living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. For others. My hope, my prayer this evening is that those would be the words that are stamped across your life, across every aspect of your life. For others. Across my life. May I live to serve others, my wife, my son, my extended family, my church family, my city. May I live to serve you. May I be a servant like Jesus. As Wilson goes on to write in words he borrows from Jesus himself at the first communion service, may my body be broken for you. May I live hard to the dregs. May my living be grace to those behind me. It's a beautiful portrait. But it's easier said than done, right? How on earth do we, who are so hardwired to pursue glory, do it? How do we stop chasing glory and start choosing service? Well, this is where the second conversation comes in. We will learn that we serve because Christ first served us in a mind-blowing, in a life-changing way. Because the second conversation, the second question contains a lesson that actually I think is even more crucial than the first. What do you want me to do for you? Asked Jesus. Well, let's try this answer on for size. Mercy. Mercy. Join me in verse 45. We're on the last leg here of the journey to Jerusalem, and Jesus and the crowd of pilgrims heading that way for Passover pass by a blind man on the Jericho road. And in amongst the noise and the dust and the kerfuffle of the traffic, this Bartimaeus catches wind of the fact that it's Jesus passing by. He obviously knows something of Jesus' claims to be a king because he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And his cry is heard. But, you know, like those disciples rebuking the children for badgering Jesus earlier in the chapter, the crowd rebukes him and tells him to shut up. But he won't take no for an answer. He cries out again, verse 48, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. He actually stops. And above the din of the crowd, he summons Bartimaeus to him and he asks him that million-dollar question, what do you want me to do for you? And, you know, the blind man asks just what you'd expect any blind man to ask. Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And true to character, true to his track record, Jesus heals him, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. But you see, this is more than just one more little reminder from Mark that Jesus is a really powerful guy. He can heal people. He can heal the blind. There's something deeply significant about the placing of this story in Mark's narrative and about the wording of it. You see, this whole section of Mark's gospel that we've been looking at this term is about who, it's about seeing who Jesus really is and following him. And as well as being bookended by those two important questions that we thought about at the start, this section of Mark is bookended by two occasions of Jesus healing a blind man. And, you know, this blind man in Mark 10, he seems to get it in a way that the disciples still don't. He has the faith that they have at times been lacking. The final phrase of the chapter is striking in the context, isn't it? Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That's basically what Jesus has been trying to get his disciples to do for the last three chapters, isn't it? Follow him on the way. So Bartimaeus is almost, I mean, he's kind of a two-dimensional character. He's in and out of the story like that. But Mark is presenting him to us almost as a kind of model disciple. So how does he answer the big question, this textbook follower? What did he want Jesus to do for him? What was he crying out for? One word, mercy. And that, folks, is the big lesson for us this evening, bigger even than the first one. Cry for mercy and be served by Jesus. You see, true followers of Jesus are in it not for the glory, but for the mercy. What should you most want Jesus to do for you? Well, this is priority number one, mercy. That's what we should be chasing. We should be crying out to Jesus to have mercy on us and to open our eyes, spiritually speaking, so that we can see clearly who he is and what it means to follow in his footsteps. We should be mercy hunters, not glory hunters. Grace diggers, not gold diggers. And of course, that cry for mercy doesn't come naturally to any of us, does it? Especially in a culture that would have us seek and assert things like power and status and authority and glory. I mean, I think two of the hardest phrases to say in our modern world are, I can't do it, and I don't deserve it. But those two phrases are exactly what we must say to Jesus. I can't do it. I don't deserve it. I can't achieve my own salvation, and I can't merit it either. I am too sinful, too selfish, too tainted, too trapped. But Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what a sweet, sweet word that word ransom is. It's been in all the songs we've sung tonight, actually, a kind of golden thread running through our service. Jesus' death on the cross, which we remember and celebrate with this bread and wine, was and is the ransom paid to set us free. The redemption price exchanged to deliver us from evil and oppression. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us to save us from this trap of self-serving glory hunting. This was Jesus' mission. This is what Christmas is really all about. Christ in glory condescended, took on flesh to ransom us, we sang at the start of the service. Jesus being our Savior by becoming our ransom, by giving his life, the very life of the very Son of Man, the very Son of God, to set us free. The church leader Tim Keller points out that this sets Jesus apart from the founder of every other major world religion. Their purpose was to die, was to live and be an example. But Jesus' purpose was so much more than that, wasn't it? To die and be a sacrifice, a ransom. You see, before we can ever hope to become servants like Jesus, we must first be served by Jesus. We must let our King serve us through his death before we sign on to be his royal servants. There is nothing, I think, that transforms and empowers you to live, to die for others, like knowing that Jesus died for you. We serve because he first served us. We love because he first loved us. That beautiful hope that N.D. Wilson describes of lives poured out in loving service of others starts with and is sustained by receiving mercy with a life poured out for you. And so we must cry for mercy, right? Today, every day. Just as every day must be lived with for mercy stamped right over it. Every day must start and end, with for others stamped over it. Every day must start and end with a cry for mercy, with Jesus serving you by washing your sins away. And the thing is, we can know, perhaps even more than Bartimaeus could, because of the broken body and the shed blood represented here by this bread and wine, we can know that our cries for mercy will not fall on deaf ears. What can Jesus do for you? Well, he can show you mercy, and he has bought your freedom. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says those words tonight to you. And, you know, you look at the reminder that we've got here in the bread and wine, and you have to think there really isn't anything more he could have done, right? So, I mean, shall we then twist the ultimate sacrifice to our own self-serving ends? Shall we choose glory over mercy? How short-sighted, how blind is that? No, Jesus died to open up the floodgates of God's mercy so that through it could flow a vast and gracious tide that washes us clean of our sins and purchases complete forgiveness and sweet freedom. Here, on the cross, is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Let's pray and then we'll sing those words. Let's bow our heads. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord Jesus, we cry to you tonight for your mercy on us, sinful people, people who do not deserve to be accepted by you. And we praise you for the demonstration of your mercy and grace that we see at the cross. You becoming our ransom, the price that was paid to set us free. We are truly humbled by what you have done for us, and we are so sorry that so often we disregard it in the way that we choose to live our lives, and we instead pursue our own petty glory. We are so sinful, Lord, and so we must keep crying to you for mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would transform us. We pray that we would be a community of followers who live our lives for others, for one another. And that as we live in loving service of one another, the world would see and know that we are your disciples, that the shape of our lives would point to the shape of your sacrifice. And we pray that in your name for your glory and not our own. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing. Here is love, vast as the ocean.